We'll be studying Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 this evening. You shall therefore, God speaks to the Israelites through his servant Moses, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If we consider a statement that perhaps we'll all be familiar with, go to your room now, and I will come up and read you a story. Go on. Remember, I am your father, and I always do what I say. I repeat that. Go to your room now. Father speaks to their child. Go to your room now, and I will come up and read you a story. Go on. Remember, I am your father, and I always do what I say. That statement there contains three things. A direct and specific command. Can't be misinterpreted. Go to your room now. It contains a motivation for reward. And I'll read you a story. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a reason to go to their room. It's a good thing. That's why we do it. Oh, I'll read you a story, but also a motivation of duty. I'm your father, right? I am your father, and so you should just do it anyway. But also an assurance of faithfulness. I'm your father. Yes, you should do it because I'm your father. But also remember, I always do what I say. I am faithful. Perhaps that father isn't always faithful, but our heavenly father is always faithful. Our text in Leviticus 18 verse 5 contains all three of those elements. Go to your room now is the direct and specific command. In our verse, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. And we'll consider a little bit about those later, but that is a direct and specific command. The words I speak, the things I tell you to do, do them. It also contains a motivation of reward. If a person does them, he shall live by them. That, as Matthew Henry states, basically means if someone does that, they shall be happy here and hereafter. And we'll look a little bit into the specific reward that this entailed later also. But also a motivation of duty. I am the Lord. Look in your Bibles, verse 5, L-O-R-D, all in capitals. That means that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. There are different words used in the Old Testament to speak of God, but Yahweh is the covenant God. Israel must keep what this covenant God says, and also contained there is that motivation of God's faithfulness, or the Father's faithfulness. I am your Father, I do what I say. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, that would click in the Israelites' minds. Oh yeah. Remember? Egypt. God, the covenant God, who promised to Abraham that he would deliver his people, did so at Egypt with the plagues. And he parted the Red Sea, and he brought water from the rock. Do you see? It speaks of God's faithfulness. So let us look at these aspects. Firstly, Israel was to keep the statutes and the judgments of God. Well, as we look at Old Testament scripture, often we are to seek out what that meant for them there specifically, and then think of how that might apply to us. So what did it mean for them? Moses said to them, God says you shall keep his statutes and his laws. Which statutes? Which laws? Well, he's referring to all the laws that were given to Israel through the Mosaic covenant. You want to know them? Read the latter half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and all of Deuteronomy. Many are repeated. But you have three sections to that law. You have what is in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. We know those, don't we? The Ten Commandments. That was involved there. They had to keep those. But also there were the sacrificial laws. All the sacrifices that happened for the Israelites, they were part of this law. And also the civil laws. How they were to govern themselves as a civil state. These are all included in those laws. And if Israel were to keep these laws, they would be blessed by God. We see all this in Exodus chapter 19. This is the passage before the Israelites receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. I'm in Genesis. It's not going to work. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 4 to 9. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that's what we've just heard, isn't it, in Leviticus 18:5. If you shall do that, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And then verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. And then the Lord gives him these commands. This is the go to your room part. If the child goes to their room, they will have the story read. Likewise, if the Israelites followed the commands of God, they would be blessed. Happy here and hereafter. Let us look briefly at some of the moral laws the Israelites had to keep. If we were to look at all the laws they had to keep, we would be here for a long time. But the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, remember that's the first one I mentioned? We'll look at that specifically because it will save us a lot of time, because they also apply to us. The civil laws, the sacrificial laws, they have been done away with. They were for a time. They were for the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. They remain. They remain for us, here and now. The basis for these laws is the very being of God. And of course, how they work themselves out is specific to this world, but they find themselves in the being of God. Well, what is the first commandment? We'll only get to look at this one, but what is the first commandment? This was to have no other gods before the one true living God. Verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. The human heart is drawn. It's drawn like a magnet, a strong magnet to wickedness. And the first of all those wickednesses is to be drawn away from worshipping the one true living God to having other gods, to having other things that we worship. The human heart wants to put other things before God because it is corrupt in Adam. And we see this with Israel. They fail to keep this law. Exodus chapter 32, not very long later, most of those bits are commands, not narrative. Exodus 32, they received the Ten Commandments, remember Exodus 20, but in 32, they're about to get them on the tablets of stone. And so Moses is up the mountain getting these Ten Commandments. And what are Israel doing? We won't get to read any much or any of this, but if you look at the heading, it is the golden calf. Moses goes up. They just received the Ten Commandments and he goes up to get them on the tablets of stone. What were they doing? Were they praying? Were they patiently waiting? Were they being extra careful? They've only just received the laws to make sure they don't break them. No, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, you shall make no carved images, both broken, because they're building themselves a golden calf. Or rather, Aaron, shame be upon him for this, built one for them. With the very plunder that they took from the Egyptians at the command of God and was his blessing to them. And they were using it to break his first commandments. Can you believe it? Can you believe that? So soon? So soon after they'd received them, Israel failed. But how is it with you? Have you kept this law? Have you no other gods before the one true living God? Or rather, a more pertinent, a more relevant question, when was the last time you were putting a God before the one true living God? When was the last time that you were disregarding the power and the might, and as we were spoken of in the service before, the Creator God, when did we last usurp his power by putting something in his place? Let us consider some very popular applications. Money. Do we put money in our lives before the one true living God? Does the worry of money sometimes blot out our love for the glory of God in our life? How much do we really seek his glory? Do the worries of making ends meet loom higher than our desire for God to be glorified in how we use our money? What are we more eager to bring in this life, glory to God or zeros to our bank account? Don't get me wrong. The Bible nowhere condemns the judicious saving of money. The Bible nowhere condemns rich people. In fact, rich people are often praised if they use their money for good. Think about the tomb that Jesus was in. That was a rich man who offered it to him. I'm not condemning the having of money, but I think the Bible speaks to when it takes the place of God in our lives. When it usurps his position as number one. What features more highly, desire for these things or our desire, our worry for the glory of God and his position? Or family. A good gift of God, right? It is a good gift of God, but when did family last take a place in your concern greater than God? Do we care more about what our family members think than about what God thinks? Think about the godly things that we do in our lives. So sometimes do we dismiss those because our family would think wrongly, or our family has something that they want us to do? Do we love them more than God? Do family engagements come before godly engagements? We ask ourselves these questions. We are guilty, are we not? I am guilty. Health. Is our own health sometimes of more importance to us than God and his glory? How much of our thoughts does concern for our health take up compared to our thoughts of God? What influences our actions more? Physical safety, security, and good health? Or obeying God and bringing him glory? Do we fear God more or do we fear bad health? What do we prioritize? All over, what motivates our actions? We find when we're honest with ourselves that all too often God is displaced and our own gods are raised up in his place. We fail to put God first and worship him alone. We worship the gods of our own devising. I've mentioned three things. It may be something else for you that is foremost in your life. Apply it to yourself. Should be easy for us, but it is hard for us to worship the one true living God and to have him first. But the Bible does not end in Leviticus. It does not end with needing to keep the law of God to gain his blessing. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, but we've just established we're guilty. We're guilty before a pure, awesome, holy God, and yet no condemnation. Because we're in Christ Jesus. God has made a way whereby we can receive his blessing even though we've broken his law. God sent his Son down on earth, take on human flesh to keep the law for his people and to pay the ransom for their failure to keep it in the past and their future failure to keep it. Jesus Christ always put God first. He kept this law perfectly, despite being in a world awash with sin, as it were in an ocean of wickedness, tasting it every day. When we see sinfulness, when we see the misery and the wickedness that is going on throughout the world, when we see it in our own country, the slaughter of the unborn, the breaking down of God's laws, the hate, the wickedness that is around us, and we think that is what Jesus was in, but not once did he sin. Not once was he falsely angry. Not once did he gossip. Purity and perfection in all his life. Never once did money, possessions, family, health, never once did they take the place of God. And through faith in this Jesus Christ, we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have his righteousness for ourselves, like a garment that we put on. But we must know that we are sinners. How can those who are well be healed? They don't need a physician, Jesus says to the Pharisees. Is that because the Pharisees were well? God forbid. They were sinners like the rest of us. They just thought they were just right. But it is the tax collector who beats his breast who receives forgiveness of sins, because he knows he's a sinner and he knows he needs Jesus and his sacrifice and his perfection. We do not have to be under the curse of the law. We can be under grace. Know that you're a sinner. Know that you deserve God's condemnation. Know that you need a Savior. And to escape God's condemnation, have faith in Jesus Christ. Will you not repent for the sake of your own pride? To hold on to a few sins which will pull you down to hell, assuredly as a man with a millstone tied around his neck will go to the bottom of the ocean. Turn to Christ. Believe on Jesus. His death on the cross pays the ransom for those who have failed to obey the law of God. But secondly, of the 3 points, what is Israel's motivation of reward? What is it? It's life. Happiness here and hereafter. What specifically was it for them in Leviticus 18 and verse 5? Well, it was the blessings of the covenant. We read that in Exodus 19, didn't we? If they do this, then they will be blessed by my covenant. The blessings of the covenant God made with them. And these blessings were, they would have the land of Canaan for a possession, a land flowing with milk and honey, full of fruitfulness. They would live there in peace, being victorious over their enemies. And they would be procreatively fruitful. These are, humanly speaking, good blessings. These are health, wealth, and prosperity. Aren't they? These are good things. Peace, a good land flowing with milk and honey, freedom, independence, autonomy, procreative fruitfulness. They would live in their own land, not under bondage to anyone, in peace and fruitfulness. If they kept God's commands, they would receive this bounty from his hand. But we don't see this happening, do we? Not very much for the Israelites. Because they broke the law of God, we see them rather being taken into slavery, being conquered by other nations, suffering hardships and barrenness. They do not receive the blessings of God very much because they don't keep his commands. Do this and you'll have this. They don't do this. In fact, they do the opposite. And so they don't receive the blessings. But what is the promise for us? What is it we inherit by Christ, through Christ, by faith? Well, we will receive a land also. In John's Gospel, Jesus speaks to his disciples in chapter 14. He says, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's the best verse, isn't it? It's great to hear that in his Father's house are many rooms. But if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We want to be where Jesus is. That is where the blessing is. That is where our Savior is. We will receive a land of the new heavens and earth through faith in Christ. The land which Israel was to receive was a great land, but the land that we will be given is much greater. Their land was flowing with milk and honey, but the land which we will be in is flowing with much greater blessings. We will have the pleasure of unalloyed communion with God. Do you know what an alloy is? An alloy is a metal. There might be some scientists here who then tell me it wasn't specific enough, but generally speaking, it's a metal with impurities in it. There'll be no impurity. We think of our worship here and now, don't we? And how difficult it is sometimes for us to concentrate for a mere hour or an hour and a half on the things of God. And yes, we find pleasure in worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing our praise before the Almighty God. And we understand it is joyful to our hearts, but the distractions of the week are coming in and maybe we're struggling to concentrate and we find it difficult and we don't find the joy we know we should. Romans 8 verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." We will become like Jesus. We will desire the things he desires. We will have his character. And in heaven, it won't be like that. We won't have our own limitations, or at least our own sinful limitations, cutting off our joy of communion with God. It will be unalloyed. There'll be no sin. There'll be no darkness. There'll be no wickedness. There'll be no obstacles constantly coming up in our minds or in the road or from the snow. We will be there. Unalloyed communion with God. We will have the pleasure of the beatific vision. Beatific, beautiful. The beautiful vision. The beautiful vision of what? The beautiful vision of Christ. Similar thing. We will see him in all his glory. And he will still have the nail prints in his hands to remind us of what he did for us. These are things angels desire to look into. Yet angels, they dwell in heaven in glory and bliss and happiness. And yet they desire to look into the things of redemption of Jesus. So will we for all eternity. Do you ever wonder over Christ, our Savior? Do you ever feel an overwhelming amazement and love for him? What we will see in the new heavens and earth of our dear Savior will be so much greater, for we will be perfect. The land of Canaan was a land where if Israel kept the commands of God, there will be peace over all their enemies. The land we will be, there will be no enemies, not one. All the enemies of our King Jesus Christ will be crushed and put under his feet. And it will not be a land simply of peace from our enemies, but of absolute peace and harmony in every single sense. No more tears. No more domestic disharmony. Read Isaiah 25. No more tears. God will wipe them away from our eyes. No more difficulties with people. No more trials. All be bliss and harmony and peace. All centered around the worship of God and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you long for it? Do you look for it? This is what is coming for God's people. Christian, be encouraged. This present time of war and suffering and of trial will end and it will be supplanted by this wonderful vision. We are but pilgrims and sojourners in this foreign land. We are destined for heaven, where we will receive the blessings of God and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. And for those of you who are not Christians, I ask, do you want this blessing of God? Because you are headed for his curse. We saw how Israel, who did not keep God's commands, were judged by being enslaved and by barrenness and by suffering and weighed down. And if you are not in Christ, you have no atonement. You have no forgiveness for your sins. When you stand before God in the judgment and he calls you to account, you will have no Savior. You will have no one to look to. Believers will be able to point to Jesus and say, "Don't look at me. Don't look at me. I have no righteousness that merits heaven, but him, Jesus Christ, the one in the center, whom everyone is worshipping. He is my Savior. He is my God. I know him." And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if you are not in him, he will cast you into utter darkness, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you know him? This is not some fairyland ideas. This is hard reality. We know that we have morality in this world, that there will be justice and there will be judgment. Be in Jesus. Repent and believe, and you can dwell in His beautiful land of peace and harmony, and He will come to get you. Do you know, every time a Christian dies, Jesus has called them home. And thirdly, the motivation of duty and the assurance of trustworthiness. I am your Father. I am your Lord, God says. He is the one true God who is to be obeyed because of who He is. He is the God who is the great I Am in Exodus 3:14. There was no time when He was not. He is not like us. He is transcendent to us. And He deserves our obedience. He is not like the gods of the nations, the heathen idols, which in Samuel are spoken of having to be put on wooden carts and pulled along because they can't even move. He isn't like the Baal God, who His prophets were calling on at Mount Carmel when Elijah had called them to bring down the fire. They were cutting themselves and dancing around, and He couldn't hear because He's a piece of stone. Our God is not like that. He's the God who made the heavens and the earth. He deserves, He merits our obedience. He is the God who commands us to obey Him. Same yesterday, today, and forever. We must obey. But this, I am the Lord, is also the assurance of trustworthiness. Remember, I am your Father, and I always do what I say. This, I am the Lord, is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, would remind the Israelites of God's faithfulness to His promises in the past. He was the God who was faithful to Abraham, keeping His covenant promise that He would give him many descendants, despite Sarah being barren and very old. And they were struggling to believe it, but God was faithful, wasn't He? This God was faithful to His covenant in delivering the Israelites out of their bondage to Egypt. He delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. He is the God who is faithful in delivering them from the army of the charging Egyptians and bringing back the waters of the Red Sea and washing them away. He is the God who reminds the Israelites that He is faithful to His covenant. He is a God who can be trusted. He is not a man that He should lie. He is trustworthy and faithful. Praise God that He is faithful. And it is because of His faithfulness that we can be assured of our salvation if we're in Jesus Christ. He's not like the Israelites who failed to keep their promise in the covenant. He's not like us who fail to obey His commands and break our words all the time. God is faithful. And believer, this is a comfort to you, a great comfort. Know that your salvation is assured. Will the God who is faithful above all others be unfaithful to you? Will He? He has promised salvation to you. He has promised a land of peace and blessedness to you, the new heavens and the new earth, and He shall deliver. He is the God who gave fruit to barren Sarah to be faithful to His promises. He delivered the Israelites time and time again when they cried to Him. He is the one who in the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took on human flesh so that He could fulfill the promise in Genesis 3:15. What does it say? The seed, the woman will crush the serpent's head. The very Son of God took on human flesh to fulfill that promise. And that has been fulfilled. He crushed the devil on the cross, and in His resurrection showed His victory over the grave and sin. This God in His humanity gave Himself to a cross for His people. The Son of God made a covenant in eternity with the Father that He would do this, and He did it. He is faithful. Did those things that we mentioned earlier, money, family or health stop Jesus doing what he promised to do when he came? Did they stop him? Was he diverted from his path? Did they prevent him from completing his mission? They did not. Money did not lead him astray. He did not think the wealth of this world was more important than completing his mission. He stayed focused like a horse with blinkers. He did not think the wealth of this world was superior to faithfulness to his Father in heaven. The possession and glory of all the kingdoms of the world was set before him by the devil in the wilderness, or so the devil claimed. Jesus was hungry, tired, afflicted, weak, and he has this temptation placed upon him. What does he say? Does he buckle? Does he weaken? He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He was faithful. How about money? Or family, sorry. Did family cause him to falter? Did close friends cause him to be diverted from his path? Amen, they did not. He did not even allow his parents to distract him from his mission. Remember him staying beside in the temple? After his family had gone, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." Remember him not paying attention to his family when they sought to take him away from what he had been sent to do when he was teaching the people. Peter, a close friend, one of his three closest friends, says to him when they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It'd be great. We can stay in glory." What was Jesus about to go and do? He was going to Jerusalem, to the cross. And Peter says, "Stay in glory." What Peter's words meant were, "Don't go to the cross." Jesus rebukes him. And then Peter at another time comes to him when Jesus is speaking about his death, draws him aside and said, "Don't be silly. What are you speaking about? Your death? You're not going to die." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He was faithful. He wasn't allowing himself to be drawn aside by family and friends. Or health. Did health cause him to stumble? He was beaten to within an inch of his life and spat upon. A crown of thorns was put on his head. He was made to carry the cross that he would hang on. And then he was put on that cross and hanged there until dead when the spear was thrust into his side. How precious was his health to him compared to fulfilling the mission that the Father had given him to do. He went to it. He persevered. He wasn't allowing himself to be distracted or to throw aside that mission, but he was faithful. He was the one who did not turn away, even though he would have the very wrath of God placed upon him, because he was faithful to the covenant that he made with the Father. How much glory he brought to God, the perfect one hanging there on the tree. The devil must have been thinking, "What is he doing? Why is he doing that? The world looks on and scorns, and yet he is being faithful to the last to complete his promise to save his people." May our Lord save us from his example, from being distracted by our own health, or by family, or by money, from doing what we must do, from obeying the commands of God. In doing this great work, in resisting these temptations, Jesus not only keeps the law for us, but his life and example can empower us to keep the law. He keeps it for us. We don't merit our own salvation. He merits it for us. But in seeing him, we're empowered to go out and do likewise. Do you think that you can trust this man, Jesus Christ, who is also God? Do you think that you can trust this God who came down to earth to do this? Has he not proven himself so absolutely trustworthy? The Apostle Paul knew that he could trust him. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is faithful. And that is an encouragement for the believer. But it is not an encouragement for the unbeliever. His faithfulness means that he will not forgive those who are not in Christ. He cannot do this because he is faithful to himself and he is just. He is faithful to his promise that he will judge those who do not repent. In Luke chapter 13, our Lord says these words. In verse 2, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices. He basically killed a load of them. He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You must repent or you will be judged. Turn to the faithful one. Look to Christ. Repent and have faith in him. God is faithful and he will bring many sinners to himself. There is no need why anyone here need leave this place without Christ. Why anyone here need leave this place still headed for judgment. Turn to him in faith. He offers you this salvation. You do not know if you'll be offered it again. God is faithful. May we all be such sinners today that he will be gracious to us and give us faith. Amen.